It would probably be no surprise to any of you to realize that The Andy Griffith Show is one of my favorite television shows. Golly. Shazam. You know, all I have to do is just be me, and I'm Gomer Pyle. I actually was Gomer Pyle in a play that we did at my second church. We did a sweetheart banquet, and I was Gomer Pyle. Didn't have to show up to practice, just show up, and voila, there I was. But you know, the guy who really made that show was the bumbling deputy, Barney Fife. They exploited him in a number of ways, and one of the ways was his absolutely horrible off-key singing. When he would do that, it was funny because it was funny in the sense of sympathy, because you kind of felt sorry for Barney. Sometimes it was his off-pitch. Sometimes it was his total lack of musical knowledge. For example, in one episode, he said, "Now let's sing Acapulco," which obviously is the place where they dive off of the cliffs down in Mexico. What he meant to say was a cappella, which is interesting because we understand that to mean without instruments, but the literal meaning of that phrase, you'll like this, in the manner of the chapel. So the fact that we just sang that song a cappella was very fitting because it is in the manner of the chapel. When we do that, when we lay the instruments aside, we tend to focus more on the words, at least I do. The song Amazing Grace is so popular that it's sung at funerals, in church, even talent shows, and it has become part and woof of the American culture to sing Amazing Grace. I think of the times when the bagpipes have played that for fallen officers. It's very touching. And the words that open that song by John Newton, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Was blind, but now I see." Another way to find emphasis upon the words rather than the music is to switch the words around. And I don't know if you noticed it, but the first two songs of this service was talking about amazing grace, but it was using a different sequence of words. And that's what I've done with the title of the message for today. We'll be in the book of Titus once again, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And I've entitled this, "Grace is Amazing." Because it is. Grace saves us, grace sanctifies us, and grace secures us. Would you follow with me as I read God's word, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Father, we take a moment to pause and come to your throne and to plead that we might grasp the fullness of this salvation that you've given to us. That from beginning all the way through eternity, our salvation is by your grace. Help us to capture that afresh today from your written word and by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that if there are those that are under the hearing of the word today, that you might convict them of their great, urgent need to come to the Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We now return to the book of Titus, We took a pause for a number of weeks to look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, the more excellent way. And I've picked up in a spot that fits very well with our communion service about God's grace. Now, as you study the book of Titus, you will realize that the first part of the book emphasizes how we ought to live, how elders should conduct themselves, how younger and older men and women should conduct themselves, even how we're to conduct ourselves in relationship to our employers. Now comes a shift, for the grace of God has appeared. And now the emphasis is upon why we should live as taught in the early part. And the answer is God's grace. And the reason is because it is so amazing. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards us. It has been well said that grace is receiving what we do not deserve, while mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. God's grace is amazing. One of the verses, and I so appreciated a couple Sundays ago, or maybe it was even last Sunday, Kyle Gantz led the evening music and just played the guitar, and he included these words to one of the verses that often is left out. The Lord has promised good to me, my word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. I hope that this morning you'll walk away realizing that this grace is amazing, because from beginning all the way through eternity, God cares for us and gives to us all that we need to live for Him. I want to share this passage of Scripture from 2 Peter chapter 1 because it details for us how God supplies and equips us for all that we need for the journey through life. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now I want to draw your attention back to Titus, and I want to point out two words that I think are crucial to understanding this passage. And the first word is in verse 11, the word appeared, which is past tense, and that would be the entry point for salvation. But the second word is similar to it, but it is in the future tense in verse 13, appearing of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. These are two towers. To illustrate this, I want to show on the screen the Mackinac Bridge. How many have ever traveled across the Mackinac Bridge? Many have. Yeah, that's how you become a non-troll. See, the people up in the UP, the Upper Peninsula, while we lived in northern Michigan, everybody that lived under the bridge was a troll. So if you cross the bridge and go into the UP, then you escape the land of the trolls. But when you go across, you'll notice that there are two towers. One is anchored to the south side, one is anchored to the north side, and it holds this massive expanse. It's 5 miles long. And one of the things on my bucket list is, I don't know if you realize this, but every Labor Day, they shut it down in the morning and they have a walk. And you have to apply for that. And I mean, there's literally thousands of people that show up for this, and they walk and then they bus them back across. That would be an awesome thing to do. 5 miles in length, but it's anchored by these two towers. And I'm submitting to you that our salvation is anchored through these two words. Appeared was where Jesus showed up to give us the grace. And the appearing is the finality of our salvation when He takes us home to be with Him. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary, says, "No doctrine of Scripture is more precious to mankind than the doctrine of salvation. And no word is more crucial to the doctrine of salvation than the word grace." And then he adds that the sovereign God of creation would reach down from heaven and rescue undeserving sinners from the bondage of slavery of sin, from spiritual death and eternal separation from God in a place called hell, can only be described in one word: grace. God would still be God if he had not sent his Son to die in our place. Well, let's dive in and look first at the fact that grace saves us. In verses 11 and 14, Warren Wiersbe refers to this as the redeeming aspect of God's grace. And this speaks to the justification, the declaration, the legal term where God declares us through the blood of Jesus to have peace with him. Now, the word appeared shows up in secular history as a heroic entry point. And that's precisely the use of the word here. In the book of Luke, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was giving his praise in the temple and his voice returned, he says this in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness. And that same word is used there. In other words, a very heroic entry to deliver. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 4 of Titus, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. It's the same word. He heroically entered into mankind to overcome the sin of Adam and Eve. That's why grace is amazing. Kenneth Wiest, a longtime teacher at the Moody Bible Institute, said this about grace, and he phrases it in such a way that I thought, that really helps me to understand what grace is beyond just the cliche words that we sometimes use. He said, quote, grace is an act that is beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected. The human race might rightfully expect punishment for its sins, but it is offered mercy from the judge. Notice with me several truths about this saving grace. First of all, it is sovereign. It is God's initiative. As I read earlier in chapter 3, just think of that little word, but. But God. And if God had not intervened, if he had not taken initiative, we read in Romans chapter 5 that God commends his love, shows his love. It's God's initiative to show his love. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and we read those famous words, for God so loved the world, it's God's initiative towards mankind, not mankind's initiative towards God, that made the difference. In John chapter 1, we read these words concerning the grace that came through Jesus Christ. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We can never sing enough, we can never preach enough, we can never live enough grace in response to all that God has done for us, because he would have still been God had he not sent his Son. His grace is his choice, his sovereign will to us. The second thing we can notice about this grace from verse 14 is the sufficiency of grace. It says that he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. The word redeem means he ransomed. He paid the ransom to set us free. It was a substitutionary death. It was in our place. The payment was paid in full, completely. There is no sin that anyone can commit that is too great, too extensive, too long to overcome. God's grace reaches to the depths of our sinful heart. I've always liked that word that has stayed in many of the translations from 1 John chapter 2 about he is the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath was against us, and it was satisfied through Jesus. And God looks at that blood, and he sees us being pure and white through him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read these words, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." God intervened on his own initiative to pay the complete debt that we could never pay. The third truth from this passage, going back to verse 11, is the scope of grace. He has appeared bringing salvation for all people. Now, this does not mean universalism. It doesn't mean that everyone will become a believer. But rather, it does mean that the grace is available to all. I want to share with you the words of John MacArthur, because there's many times when these men are able to shape the words and phrase them so much better than I could ever do. And this is a fairly lengthy quote, but it is very, very good. So listen very carefully. John MacArthur writes, "To all men does not refer to universal salvation, but rather to universal opportunity for salvation. It is not the extent of the atonement that excludes some people from salvation. Jesus tasted death for everyone," Hebrews 2:9. "The problem, therefore, is not the sufficiency or the scope of God's grace. Without any exception, God calls all men to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, whose atoning sacrifice was more than sufficient to cover every sin that has been or ever will be committed." And here's the key component. Not all men trust in God's gracious and sufficient provision of salvation. That is the reason the scriptures give for a person not being saved. So it holds true both ways. All ethnic groups, both sexes, all ages, all languages, no matter what period of time in history, God's grace is there for all mankind. For those that choose to neglect this grace, and those who choose to accept this grace, the grace, it says here, appeared bringing salvation available for all men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read the very heart of God. And the heart of God needs to be our heart. And there are many times we pass up on opportunities to reach out, even if the people do not respond and receive Christ and accept what he took as punishment. Listen to the heart of God here. And this is shared in a number of verses throughout the New Testament. He says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We can desire all people. All people will not respond. But our heart needs to be like God's, that God's grace is there for you. And then one final truth about saving grace is that it results in service. In verse 14, it says that we will be zealous or burning, having a strong desire for good works. It is not a salvation by works, but it is a salvation that works. We often quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I'm going to share these verses. But what is often not continued is verse 10, and that's my focus. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So God's grace alone brings us salvation. The very next verse gives us a purpose. "For we are his workmanship." Now in the forthcoming Jenkins Free Translation, I will be using masterpiece. We are his masterpiece, his workmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you catch that? Prepared beforehand? I've said this many times. I was very impressed by this phrase that Kyle Foran, one of our missionaries, shared about a year ago. To say yes to God before you're asked. To be in a position where you're willing to do what he asked you to do. This is the first tower. To get from the south side of the straits, you have to get on the road and you have to get to the first tower. And in our case, that is entry point into salvation. But between, there are several miles between Tower 1 and Tower 2. That distance for us as believers is the Christian life. Now for me, I was 16. I've lived a number of years already, and I hope to live a number of more years, and I have goals for many things to accomplish, if the Lord wills it, to serve him. But all these years, up to this point, is the distance between tower number one and tower number two. And we'll get to the second tower in just a moment. But for right now, we're on this journey. It's a sanctification journey. And Warren Wiersbe calls this the reforming aspect. The first was redeeming. Now he's reforming us. A few years ago, there was an iconic classic picture posted on the internet that captured the adoration and the hearts of American people. It came from the West Coast, where there had been a terrible amount of rain and mudslides, and the workers were in there, and the first responders came out of the mud having brought out a little baby child. And the child was covered in mud, and the picture showed this first responder and the mother running, recognizing, that's my baby. And the thing that's striking about this picture is the mother did not say, clean the baby up. She immediately grabbed the baby. That's God. I think I recognized earlier the song, Just As I Am. We come with all of our mud, and God takes us. But along the journey, he begins to clean. Now, that mother most likely loved on that baby as it was, but then went home and cleaned the baby. And that's what God does in our life, is he receives us by his grace as we are, with all the mud and muck of sin. And he hugs us and he receives us. Kent Hughes says, grace rightly perceived compels holiness. Such grace should make us so in love with God that we cannot stand whatever in our lives soils and offends him. Now, Charles Swindoll has a very, very important statement at this juncture. I've witnessed it, and you probably have witnessed it as well, is the abuse of grace. And he addresses this. He says, preaching grace is dangerous business. Some will try to abuse grace, finding a spiritual freedom or license to commit more sin without fear of divine discipline. That's license. Others try to place external limits on grace through legalism. We are not given the license to live however we choose. Paul writes in Romans, what shall we then say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, with exclamation point, by no means. So we do not have license to live any way we please. Neither do we have the right to think that we have achieved if we're doing something that others are not, or vice versa. Grace desires to change us, to transform us. Again, quoting from Daniel Aiken, he gives four letters or four words that start with the letter G. And one of them, of course, is grace. He says, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and the glory of God instructs us. And that's my first point under God's sanctification. In this passage, in verse 12, we read, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. God's grace desires for us to shift away from ungodliness, not thinking of God at all, to thinking of Him constantly. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, that we'll come to in a few weeks, has a number of traits that are part of this process. Words like obedience, good works, not speaking evil, not being quarrelsome. These are things that are in our life that God wants to change. He wants to reform us in the sense of sanctifying us from tower number one to tower number three or two. This is a process we call sanctification. Jerry Bridges says, godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will. Do we want, deep down, to do what will honor Him? Do we, deep down, want to know what God wants for our lives? I think I've shared this before, but when we began the journey that we're on of traveling wherever God may lead, and that includes overseas, I sat down and I wrote letters. And now the two youngest are oldest to receive a letter, but the oldest five received a personalized letter from their grandfather explaining why they would not see their grandfather. And the real crux of the matter is that we want our grandchildren to visibly see us walking in obedience to what God wants. Listen to me. You can attend every single ball game. You can attend every single recital. You can attend everything your kids do, and basically, and I've done it, and that equals very little. But what does equal a lot is to follow the will of God, the glory of God, and the honor of our God. The second thing he instructs us on is worldly passions, a desire for the forbidden in the world. You see, the world has a philosophy, and it wants to capture us. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. And I appreciated Don's prayer this morning. Our country is in a mess. Our world system and its values, it's just crazy. I have an extensive file system that I keep, and it's now in my condo, so I can't travel with it. But I have probably this many articles just on the issue of abortion in my file folders from magazines. For the first time, I slipped into that file folder an article, and for those that keep up with politics, you'll know what I'm referring to. For the first time, there's an article about a comedian making jokes about murdering unborn children. That is where we're at. And I've said it several times. We need to be careful that the culture and the mindset of the world does not come inside the church. We need to renounce the worldly passions and not love the world. But grace doesn't just instruct, it also inspires. The instruction is about the negative, the ungodliness, and the worldly passions. But the grace that inspires us is positive in the sense that we are to live, verse 12, self-controlled, restrained lives, upright, righteous lives, and reverent, godly lives. When Paul writes about grace sanctifying, he intends for us to understand that this is a process. To get from Tower 1 to Tower 2 is a journey. It's a movement. It's an incremental change. We covered this in the series on Romans chapter 12, where Paul appealed to them based on all the doctrinal truths. And see, this is where the orthodoxy falls to the orthopraxy. Listen to these verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or we could include there by the grace of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, whole and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. I read too many translations. I memorize them in one translation, and then I automatically go there. Spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, using these two thoughts, that God instructs us and he inspires us, let me pose these two questions. Kent Hughes penetratingly asks, first of all, have we lost the ability to say no? And secondly, have we lost the concern about living a yes? What we say no to and what we say yes to says everything about the sanctification process. And that's why we have services like this to examine ourselves in the faith. Now we can get to that second tower. The second tower is found in verse 13 through the word appearing. We are on a journey to the appearing or the blessed hope of Christ's return. There was one of the songs that we sang earlier that referred to the earth shall soon dissolve. Well, here's the passage that comes from in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. John Newton phrased it like this from the song Amazing Grace. 'Tis grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Home for us is with the Lord. The first tower speaks of God's saving grace. The distance between Tower 1 and Tower 2 is God's sanctifying grace along the journey in this life. But that second tower is the return of Jesus Christ. Grace is amazing. It saves us, it sanctifies us, and it secures us. I'd like for you to please stand at this time, and I'm just going to back off and read it from the screen. A very familiar verse of Scripture, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I want to break it down because basically this verse says everything that I've preached to this point. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work, that's when grace saves us. He began the work. In you will bring it sanctification to completion at the day of Jesus Christ when we go to be with him. Isn't that a great verse? God wants to work in and through his people. I stand amazed at grace, and I hope you do too. Let us pray. Dear Father, we stand as a people unworthy of this grace. We are people muddied and soiled and have been rescued by our first responder, Jesus Christ. And I pray as we sing now that our hearts will overflow with thanksgiving for what you've done on our behalf. In Christ's name I pray, amen.